welcome to worship at Crossroads this morning. If you're here, it's not by accident. God wants you here. If you are a longtime member, a relatively new member, or just visiting with us this morning, it is great to see you. If you're wondering why we have some tables set up and you are visiting, we've shortened our service a little bit, the formal part of our service, and then we get together immediately after as an extension of our service and discuss what we're studying this morning. Will you please rise for our call to worship? Our call to worship comes from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And that God greets us this morning with these words: grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. And as God has greeted you, let's take a moment and greet and welcome those around us this morning.
Just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be. Is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toil and snare, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me safely, O Lord, to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
You may be seated. Are there any announcements this morning? If anybody has an announcement, please come on up. I'll make one quick one. You may notice in the bulletin that it says Dale is the praise team leader this morning, and none of these guys look like Dale, and there's a spot up there. Dale fell and broke a rib, so he wasn't able to be here this morning, so let's just keep him in our prayers.
Thank you, Nate. The council, in its wisdom, has started the process of pastor search for our next pastor, and we're confident that God's going to find the right person for our family here. What they did is they appointed a committee of members to work on the search for the new pastor. They appointed Brad Veenstra wisely
as the chair of that, and several members are on there. And for 5 seconds, if you just stand up if you're on that committee so I don't forget anybody. So there we go. I'm not sure who's, Rodell's not here. I see Carla. Oh, Carla. Well, anyway, that's the group that was appointed. Hopefully they represent your needs well. We started the process and are looking at putting together the profile and things like that. But one of the things that we wanted to do is see if we had the best process to get a pastor. And as we went through that, we said there may be a better way than the traditional method. And we did a lot of calling to different organizations, different churches, and we talked to the person who does that. His name is Reverend Sam Hamstra. He helps churches find pastors. He's very well connected in the denomination, very good at what he does. We've heard good things about him. So we put together this in everybody's box. I don't know if you've been able to see that in your box, but this is just the rationale and why we think this is going to help us in our search. So after church, we're going to have, after the second part of our service, members of this committee are available if you have any questions about this or after that. So read through this. If you have questions, we're wide open to conversations with you about where we're headed with this. Thank you, Nate.
At this time, we have a chance to worship with our offering. While we're doing that, please take the friendship folders, pass them to the sides. Also, we are going to dismiss children in worship. Children in worship can follow the flag. The flag is coming forward as we speak, so please, children, follow the flag. We'll sing a song during our offering. The offering this morning is for the general fund and the ministry share, so please give as the Lord has blessed you.
Was the lonely hill of down his life for me. And if that isn't love, then the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that isn't love,
amen.
And death he remembered, the thief hanging by his side. And he spoke of love and compassion. Then he took him to paradise. If that isn't love, then the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky. Sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that is there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this. If that isn't love.
All right, this morning, all you Dutch people, any Dutch people out there are going to be really happy, because you're going to get two sermons for the price of one. So that's quite a deal. Now, when Kevin and I were setting this out, I complained a little bit a couple weeks ago that I got to talk about the fall and sin, then Kevin gets to talk about Christmas in October, and then I get to come and talk about death. So I think if I was picking kickball teams and I picked you, I would be nervous about the team you're on. As I was thinking about and studying the cross and keeping in mind the time that I have to go through two sermons this morning, it was really difficult to make the discussion of the cross very succinct. And what I wanted to do is spend some time talking about just what a crucifixion is and how terrible it really is. Because when we were having our table discussion last week and we talked about if we gravitate to the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ, for me, I said the divinity, and what that does for me is that sometimes minimizes what Jesus did, the struggle that he went through, the torment that he went through. And so, as much as I wanted to talk about what crucifixion was this morning, I'm not going to. But I would encourage you, the next time you read the story of the crucifixion and the flogging, that you just pause and reflect on just how terrible that was. So what I do want to do this morning, what I do want to do is talk about the cross in light of three big words. Three big words. And I want to tear the first one apart, and the first one is penal substitutionary atonement. And I've got to admit, that's not three words, that's one word. So I have two more that I get to talk about. So I'm going to talk about the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross in terms of penal substitutionary atonement. And we're going to break it down and talk about each one of those subwords by themselves. So start with penal, which is, there's a penalty for sin. There's a penalty for sin. And there was a penalty from the very first sin in Genesis 2, verse 15. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. See, God had created everything good. He had created everything perfect. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God said, you know what? You can eat anything you want, but you cannot eat from this one tree. If you do, you will die. And what happened? They ate from the tree. Now, they didn't die instantaneously, did they? They didn't die physically, but what we're talking about is a spiritual death, and that's driven home in Romans 6, where Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. And see, God is so holy. God is so perfect. He hates sin. And the punishment for sin is death. But it brings us to the second word, substitutionary. Jesus went in our place. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we talked last week about Jesus needing to be both human and divine, Jesus needed to be human so that he could take our place, because if he wasn't human, he couldn't pay for our sins. A human needed to pay for the sins that humans committed. Which brings us to the next big word, propitiation. I'm not going to make you say it with me, even though it is a fun word to say. Propitiation. It means that Jesus appeased the wrath of God in my place. And this word is in the Bible. Now, you have to look to a different translation of the Bible, something that maintains the original text a little better. The English Standard Version does that. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, what happens is you need to understand that God's wrath can take two forms. It can take two forms. It can take an active form, and it can take a passive form. An active form is when God pours out his wrath essentially immediately or right away. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the way God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because he couldn't find but a few righteous people, that was God's active wrath raining down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. His passive wrath, it's more, you know, when we sin, you know, you sometimes make a joke that if somebody's lying, you'll take a step away from them because you don't want to get hit by the lightning bolt coming from God, right? That'd be God's active wrath, and you might sit there and say, well, I sin all the time, and I don't get hit by lightning bolts. No, because that's God's passive wrath. God is basically storing up that wrath. He's storing up that wrath, and that wrath gets so big that we can't handle it. That we can't handle it, which is why Jesus stepped in and appeased that wrath of God, because only God can handle that, which is why Jesus needed to be divine. And so what happens is that wrath of God is poured out on Jesus at the cross. It's poured out on Jesus at the cross. And so all those lightning bolts, all those stones that God has stored up are placed on Jesus. They're placed on Jesus because every single sin committed needs to be punished. The only question is, when is it going to be punished and where is it going to be punished? Is it going to be punished upon Christ at the cross, or is it going to be punished upon you at judgment? Taking it a step further and trying to drive this point home, Romans 3, 25 to 26. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, you might have read that a number of times, but it really strikes home when you understand propitiation. Because what God is saying is all the sins that were committed by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, by Joseph, by David, by Moses, by Daniel. All those sins that were committed, I didn't punish them, God says. I stored them up. And then when Christ came and when Christ died, that's when you were punished. That's when the punishment for those sins took place. So that's propitiation. And that was big word number two. Penal substitutionary atonement, the atonement piece. It's the manner in which Christ puts a sinner right with God. And so if you look back to the Old Testament, they had a celebration or a festival, if you will, of atonement. And it wasn't a great happy time necessarily, because people were supposed to confess their sins. And there was an offering that went with that atonement. In Exodus 30, verse 10, it says, "The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord." And then if you fast forward to Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. You see, Christ, the shedding of that blood, fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament, and it was also illustrated through the atonement offering in the Old Testament. Which brings us to the next big word, justification. Justification means being made right with God. If we go back, you could plug that into the atonement definition, right? Manner in which Christ justifies the sinner with God. Justifies the sinner with God. And so we're going to talk about justification for just a minute. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And then even more pointed, Galatians 2, 16. "You know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." See, what happens if you try to justify yourself by works of the law? It leads to one of two things. One of two things. It either leads to pride, because, hey, look what I did. I'm so great. I can follow all these laws and all these rules. Or it leads to despair. I can't possibly live up to all these things. I don't have a chance. Why should I even try? And so when you look at the gift that Christ gave of himself to die on the cross, it takes the weight off our shoulders and puts it on Christ's shoulders. And so we're justified. We're made as if we'd never sinned before God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 43. What other advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. See, it's the first part of genuine or true conversion or repentance. It's the dying away of the old self. When Christ died on the cross, our old selves were crucified with him, such that we no longer have to give in to the works of the flesh. And we talked about the works of the flesh. You guys may not remember it like I do, since I was up here talking about it. But Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies. See, because our old self was crucified with Christ, we no longer have to give in to the works of the flesh. But instead, we can live our lives as an offering of gratitude to God. Our lives of gratitude that reflect the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so that's what Christ's death accomplished for us: penal substitutionary atonement. And I have a few more verses that I just want to share with you that talk about this death of Christ.
Isaiah 52:5, "That he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners,
Galatians 3:13.
Okay, didn't do that earlier, I promise. Can you back him up and try it again, Todd? Something about the best laid plans come to mind.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners.
Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not only for ours, but also for the sin of the whole world.
So my humble apologies to Finley and Lauren for not getting your face up on the screen. But what those verses show us, if you can't remember the big words, penal substitutionary atonement, or if you say, you know what, propitiation, it makes sense when I'm sitting here, but I won't remember it when I get home. Or even justification, if you said, yeah, I kind of get it. If you can't remember that, I just ask that you remember two short words that came through in every one of those verses that were shared with us, is that Jesus Christ died for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for the gift of your Son who came to this world, who came to this world and lived on this earth and walked in our shoes, who knows what it means to be human, who was tempted, who was tried, but who never wavered, God. As he walked down the road to the cross, we just thank you for what that accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. And we just give you all the praise and all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
And now we are going to talk about the victory of the resurrection. And I want to do that this morning by starting with some proof, if you will, of the resurrection. Now you say, well, you didn't do that with Jesus' death. And no, I didn't, because everybody agrees that Jesus died. Whether you believe he was God, whether you believe he was just a man or a good man or a prophet, whatever it is, everybody agrees that Jesus died. But not everybody agrees that Jesus rose again. And this is what fundamentally separates the Christian faith from other faiths, is that we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so I want to give you some biblical evidence for that this morning. Now you might ask, well, why are you using the Bible? Because as we learned in week two, the Bible is the Word of God. And it's important to understand who God is and what has happened and how he's revealed it. So the first piece of biblical evidence is that the resurrection of Christ was foretold. It was prophesied. In a book that's commonly referred to as the fifth gospel, because it talks so much about Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, we read that he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. He was sacrificed. And then in verse 10, we read that he will see his offspring and prolong his days. What that means is that Jesus is going to live forever. That Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's the first piece of biblical evidence. And there's other Old Testament prophecies as well. Psalm 16 and 22 can be read in light of the resurrection of Jesus. The proto-evangelium that Kevin told us about last week, where the serpent says you will bruise his heel, Jesus will die, but he will crush your head, he will rise again and ultimately send Satan to the lake of fire. So that's the first piece of biblical evidence. The second piece is that Jesus himself predicted his death. Here's one such instance. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And this wasn't the only time Jesus said this. You can see it in Mark 9 and 10, Matthew 16, Luke 9 and 18. And those are just the very specific instances where Jesus was abundantly clear. There's other times where Jesus was talking and it wasn't clear to the disciples. Let me just put a plug in for the disciples here. Because we read the account of Jesus and his disciples, and we look at the disciples and say, how could they have been so thick-headed? I mean, he says it right here, he's going to rise from the dead. But put yourself in their shoes. You have this guy that shows up that says, yeah, people are going to kill me, but don't worry, I'm going to come back to life. Do you think you'd believe that? I mean, just think about what Jesus was asking them to believe. The third piece of biblical evidence is that he died. He died. And we just talked about that, but we didn't get into the proof of his death, and I won't spend a lot of time on it because, as I said, everybody believes it. But in order to rise from the dead, you do have to die. John 19, but when they came to the cross, they found that he was already dead. That's Jesus. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, I'm not a doctor, but it seems if somebody shoves a spear up into you, underneath your rib cage and into the sac around your heart, and it spits out blood and water, that you're dead, that you're not going to survive that if you weren't dead already. And so it's important to understand that Jesus did indeed die. Fourth, that he was buried. Luke 23, it says, then he, that's Joseph of Arimathea, took it down, wrapped the body in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one with which no one had yet been laid. I mean, Jesus, they took him off the cross. They wrapped him in maybe 100 pounds of linens before they buried him. And so they buried him in a tomb. And they had a stone rolled in front of that tomb with the seal of the government on it, with two guards by the door, by the entrance to that tomb, by the stone that's rolled in front. And so we know without a doubt that Jesus was buried. Next, he rose victorious. Luke 24 tells us that story. Now, do you guys know what Luke's occupation was? Luke was a doctor. And so he gives an account. He gives an account of Jesus' resurrection, how Jesus' resurrection was first told to some women who went there to put spices on Jesus' body. And they get there, and the stone is rolled from the tomb, and the body isn't there. But there's an angel there and tells them that, why are you looking for him? He's not here. He is risen, just like he said. So the women, he tells them, go out and tell the others. And so they run back, and they go tell the disciples. And like every good man, what happens? They don't believe her. Like, I got to see this for myself. Surely you just didn't go far enough into the cave. Surely you just didn't see the body. Maybe my night vision's better than yours. And so they run to the tomb. And if you read John, it's really interesting, because it says that Peter and John run to the tomb. And who wins that race? Well, who's writing the book? It says that John ran up ahead of him. And they get there, and yeah, it's just as the women had told him, that Jesus isn't there, that he's risen victorious. But it doesn't stop there. You can read about the witnesses. The witnesses, just 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. What's Paul saying? He says the most important thing you need to know is that Jesus Christ died and that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that this was all prophesied in the Scriptures, that this just didn't happen. And he says you can ask people, you can ask the disciples, but if you don't believe them because maybe you think they're in Jesus' back pocket, he appeared to over 500 people. Go and ask them. They're around yet, although some of them have died. And then we get some unlikely worshipers. The first is Thomas. The first is Thomas. So Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when the disciples tell Thomas, hey, Jesus is alive, we saw him, how does Thomas behave? Well, in all honesty, probably kind of like I would behave. Yeah, right. You didn't really see him. I mean, unless I can see that it's Jesus, if I can see the nail holes in his hands, the hole in his side, unless I can see those things, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. And so a little while later, Thomas is with the disciples, and what happens? Jesus shows up again. And he says, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. And what does Thomas say? He looks at Jesus and says, my Savior and my God. He realizes that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is indeed God. Then Jesus' mother and brothers. John 7, verse 5, it says that even Jesus' mother and brothers didn't believe that he was God. But then in Acts 1:14, it says all the disciples got to pray together and talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And among those were Mary, his mother, and his brothers. And so, I mean, again, put yourself in his brother's place. I've got two younger brothers, right? I'm the oldest. I'm the oldest. And I've got to tell you, they have never once bowed down to me or worshipped me. Nor would I expect them to, because I'm sure they remember the atomic wedgies. They know I wasn't the perfect older brother, that I wasn't a saint. They know that I was sinful, that I've done things wrong, and they would never, ever think that I was God. But think about what it must be for Jesus' brothers, how difficult it would have to be to admit that your brother is God and to worship him as God. And so some of the most unlikely believers would be Jesus' family. And if that wasn't enough, you can read about the conversion of Paul. Acts 9 begins with this verse. Meanwhile, Saul, who later became Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was the Osama bin Laden of that time. He was a terrorist who went around dragging Christians out of their homes, out of their churches, bringing them to prison, torturing them, and ultimately killing them. And Jesus came down, knocked him off his horse on one of his trips and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And what happened is that the biggest terrorist in Jesus' day became the biggest missionary in the world. That's the biblical evidence. There's circumstantial evidence, the character of the disciples, the reason we worship on Sunday, the reason we're still around today. I could talk about that, but I'm going to go to historical evidence. Historical evidence written by a historian named Josephus. This guy wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a historian. And he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And this is what he said. Now keep in mind, this guy was not a follower of Jesus. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." This guy isn't a Christian. All he did was record facts as he found them out to be. And he recorded that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now this resurrection has a fundamental impact on your life. The first it affects is your view of death. Now Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And so we have a hard time dealing with death. Because without Jesus' resurrection, death is the final thing we have to look forward to. Death is the enemy. But with Jesus' resurrection, we can say with him, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Because we don't have to fear death, because we know that death is not the end. And it fundamentally changes how you view death. And I'll be the first to admit that I love life. I love life. I love hanging out with my wife and my kids. I like golf, and I love life. But I was on the elevator the other day, and I have to go all the way up to 25. I got to 24, and just as we got to 24, the elevator dropped about a foot, which just always gives your heart a little bit of a tick, right? And then it went back to 24, and the doors opened, and somebody got off. And I thought, you know, maybe I should get off. But I thought, you know, nah, what's the worst that could happen? As the elevator crashes down, I die, and I get to go live in heaven. Because you don't have to fear death because of Christ's resurrection. The second impact it has is that we get to share in the resurrection. We get to share in the righteousness. Is that Jesus' death accomplished, what it accomplished, is passed on to us through his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The resurrection of Christ passes on to us what Christ accomplished in his death. We're also resurrected to new life. I mentioned earlier that when we're crucified with Christ, our old self is crucified. But we also have a new self that is born with him through his resurrection. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." See, without the resurrection of Christ, there'd be no coming to life of our new self. And that's why question answer 88 says, "What is involved in genuine or true repentance?" It's not just the dying away of the old self, but it's also the coming to life of the new. And that's what's involved in genuine or true repentance. And then finally, we've got a guarantee of his glorious resurrection. Or as I like to say, a hope for the future. And hope isn't just, you know, I cross my fingers and just, I really hope this comes true. No. As John Calvin said, hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. See, it's a guarantee of the glorious resurrection. 1 John 2 says, "And this is what he promised us. He promised us eternal life." I've said it before. Ben Franklin said, "Two things are certain in life, death and taxes. But a promise from God is more certain than either one of those." Let's pray. God, again, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for a chance to worship you. We thank you for a chance to sing and to pray and to read and study from your word, God. I just pray that the words you laid in my heart, that I was able to articulate clearly, Lord, and that you drive this truth, this foundation into our lives and into our hearts, that we may live our lives for you in light of your son's death and also his resurrection, God. And so I just pray that you drive that home. Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the honor. We give you all the glory. We lift up those, Lord, who need your help. We think of LaVon, who's in the hospital, Lord, and we just pray that, again, you will work a miracle in her life, that you will strengthen her, that you will sustain her, that you will guide the doctors. Lord, we also pray for Dale and just pray for comfort in his broken rib, Lord. Just pray that you'll give him some relief from the pain and heal him up. Lord, there's others in our congregation who are hurting as well, and we continue to lift them up, whether that's family members of members of this church or people here, Lord. You know our needs. You know what we need, Lord. You know exactly what we need and when we need it. And so we just ask for that this morning, that comfort, that peace, that encouragement, whatever it is. Lord, and we pray that you will use us to minister to those who are here. In whatever way you would have us do that, Lord. And so we just offer ourselves in that capacity. And we pray this in your Son's, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're to that point where we are, we're almost to that point. We're going to break up to our tables. We're going to have a benediction, sing a song, and then after that, make your way to your tables. The tables are set up alphabetically by first name, by first name. So if your name is Nate, you can sit at the Nate table, because we had three people last week, and they were all named Nate. You can go with your spouse if you so choose, or if you want to go somewhere else, you can do that. If you are visiting, why don't you come to the end table? If you're visiting and want to join us, come to the end table, because I will be there and I know we'll have space. So come to the end table if you're visiting and you want to join us. Will you rise for God's blessing? It comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So aimless, life filled with sin, I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claim for my own. Then like a blind man, that God gave back his sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I was a fool to wander and stray. Straight is the gate and narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.